I ran across a couple of books that thought you'd enjoy a few things out of. Why was Solomon the wisest man in the world? Because he had so many wives to advise him. This is rather unique. One day in the Garden of Eden, Adam asked Eve, "Do you really and truly love me?" Eve replied, "Who else?" And some people were arguing about whether a man should ever help with the dishes. And his wife says, "Why, it says so right in 2 Kings 21:13. I'll wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." So if you want scriptures to use on your husband to get him to help you with the dishes in the future, why, 2 Kings 21:13 will be a good one to spring on him. I was hoping Mr. Helge would be here tonight, but maybe he's not here to roast, but St. Peter and the devil were arguing about who was going to repair the hole in the wall between heaven and hell. "You're going to fix that wall or I'm going to sue you." Satan replied confidently, "Where are you going to get a lawyer?" I'd like to quote a few comments from the monthly church reports. The ministers found out we do read these. Under significant trends, one minister says, "It's been a very active and good summer. Most had plenty of work and very few serious accidents or illnesses. There has been a definite attack against the marriages and the families. Some very serious problems at the moment." Another man on his report says, "People are having serious marital problems continuing. I'm presently working with at least 6 serious cases and about 4 that are not as serious." Another minister says, "Marital difficulties seem to be the main problem in the area. Marital difficulties continue to be a problem. Still trying to visit them. Since we've returned from Pasadena, it seems that God has taken a hand in causing many of the ongoing problems to come to a head. I have had to counsel 3 people concerning rebaptism. Facts became obvious. These individuals didn't have God's Spirit. Several marriage problems are also coming to a solution. The church is being cleaned up." And then another minister in the sermon area, we've had quite a few doing this in the past, August the 2nd, the sermon on the foundation for marriage in God's Word. And then a second week later, he gave the second part of that sermon on the foundation for marriage. I borrowed the notes of one of the men who was at the feast in the Dells. One of the sermons given in the area there related to marriage. He mentioned there are 7 basic needs of a wife. And he went through and gave the sermon on that. We'll get some notes on that a little later. When you realize what's going on in the land and the world, I think most of us are aware of the strong attack Satan has brought on against the family. At a time, you know, when we don't have literature on child training to be sent out. We're getting things together and having articles put in magazines and getting a good balance of material available on that. I'd like to read a few shocking statistics. I know the sources wouldn't be an average picture of the average American, because it's taken from the readers of a magazine that's rather extreme, but this is taken out of the Cosmopolitan magazine, September 1980. It's talking about the sexual profile of the average Americans. One of the booklets Mr. Armstrong is in the process of completing, he's adding a couple of chapters on and updating, is The Missing Dimension in Sex. If anyone still wonders whether America has undergone a dramatic sexual revolution, what we found out about teenage sexual experience should still that doubt. when the first ever large-scale study of female sex habits was published in 1948, Kinsey's Sexual Behavior of the Human Female, one of the statistics that rocked conservative America was that 3% of the country's girls had been involved sexually by the age of 15. That figure, at least, if the cosmopolitan girl can be considered typical, which even they apparently recognized couldn't be, has now gone up strikingly. Our survey showed that 20% of this group had their first sexual experience by the age of 15. Such early sex is, however, still far from typical. Most cosmopolitan girls got involved sexually between the ages of 15 and 20. 10% waited until they were between the ages of 20 and 25. So when you come down to the ideal ages for marriage, only 10% haven't already been involved. Such early sex is, however, still far from typical. Who was the man with whom they shared their first experience of sex? As a rule, the lover was a steady boyfriend. Only 3% had their initial sexual experiences with husbands. What an abomination, you know, what a rotten... When you read the scriptures about evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, when you read about how it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it'll be that way in the days of the end, only 3% had their initial sexual experiences with husbands. Only 4% with fiancés. Only 18% with casual acquaintances. The vast majority, 65%, went to bed with men they knew fairly well but with whom they shared no formal commitment. How many partners does the average girl have? That women today have sex with many more men than was the case 10 or 8, even 8 years ago, was one of our survey's most important findings. The majority of the cosmopolitan girls have had at least 2 lovers, and many, 2/3, have had from 5 to more than 25. You know, what in the world is the world coming to anyway? 2/3 have had from 5 to more than 25. The exact figures, only 1 lover, 9%. 2 to 5 lovers, 25%. 6 to 10 lovers, 21%. 11 to 25 lovers, 26%. More than 25 lovers, 18%. You know, what kind of a chance does anybody have of having a happy marriage with that kind of a ridiculous background? Now, I know this is not an average statistic of all American girls that you can go by, but even if you trim the statistics back, what about after they're married? Here's a set of statistics that illustrates a change of enormous magnitude on the American sexual scene. In 1948, according to Kinsey's findings, only 8% of young wives, those under 24, had extramarital affairs. In 1972, 24%. In 1980, 41%. Among cosmopolitan girls, 18 to 34 years old, 50% have been unfaithful. While among women 35 or older, the rate soared to a stunning 69%. Can you imagine that? People that are up old enough, they ought to be adults, 35 or older. 69% unfaithful. Even ones 18 to 34, 50% unfaithful. Most reported they'd kept the affair secret. 84% said their husbands either definitely didn't know about their affairs or suspected infidelity but couldn't be sure. And there's some more wretched statistics they give that are not even fit to read or too despicable and filthy to read. You might notice a few scriptures, what God has to say about the world going this crazy. Matthew 24, this scripture has been misquoted in the past few years. Matthew 24, verse 36, of the day and hour no man knows, no, not the angels of heaven, but the Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, verse 38, Matthew 24, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now in the past, that's been explained as if that meant they were just going on with their normal lives. And that isn't what he's saying here at all. He's emphasizing the conditions that are going to exist that are going to bring on the calamity that's coming. And what he's saying here is, people's lives are just all wrapped up in this frolicking and eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And you know, in the last few months, I've had to be involved in a lot of divorce and remarriage cases. I thought those were a thing of the past, but I'll tell you that some of them just ruin the whole day for you, make you sick enough that you don't feel like being involved at all. You feel like taking your Bible and disappearing somewhere and hiding out for a while. The things that people do and think they're converted. I can't imagine. But God warned us, just like it was before the flood, people lost sight of real important things, and they spent their lives just playing, partying, drinking, eating, marrying, divorcing, remarrying. One man I talked to wanted to talk about a man who was married his eighth time and wanted to know about going into his case. And I said, well, now wait just a second. I've been in on cases with Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and when things get that rotten, he just says, look, that's confusion in Israel. People that are so scrambled up with marrying and remarrying and remarrying and remarrying like that, he said, I'm just not going to hear any more of that. He said, the person like that's just not fit to be married. So just forget about marriage. But God warned us it'd be that way. And yet, you know, young people we've had to deal with and confront, and they've deceived the state into letting them be married, and they've lived together without being married, and all in the name of supposedly being converted. And supposedly having been converted students in the last 3 or 4 years even. Well, God warned us that just like the days before the flood, that we're going to get so degenerate, so despicable, that the only way God could start was just to wipe things out and start over. As the days of Noah, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Careless. No fear of God, no fear of prophecy. Till the very day Noah entered into the ark, they were ridiculing and mocking and carnal and fleshly and physical. They didn't know till the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And that's very emphatic. You might notice verse 12. He warned earlier in the outline of events leading up to Christ's return. He says, verse 12, because lawlessness shall break out of control. Previous religious restraint against lawlessness, immorality, degeneracy, wretchedness. Past restraints of other religions even have been shattered and broken down. The love of many shall wax cold. And that has to be talking about people of God who've had the love of God, but because of the lawless attitude about them, their love waxes cold. You find people have been married 20 years, 25 years, and 30 years, and they have no loyalty to their mate. They have no sense of responsibility toward a marriage vow. And they begin to want to frolic around like young stallions, every stallion neighing after his neighbor's mare, as God describes it in one prophecy. But God warned us about that, lawlessness abounding. And then he warns that you've got to endure through that. You can't get caught up in that lawlessness, that permissiveness, that tolerance, liberalism. He that shall endure through that to the end and not get caught up in it, the same shall be saved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, there's one scripture that says, God's word you hide in your heart to keep you from sinning against God. And I hope the young people will do that tonight. I hope this scripture will get embedded in your head to the degree you can't get it out. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, now the body is not for fornication. That is not why God made the male and female. God did not make the sensual part of the male and female for a sensual satisfaction in itself. It's not like enjoying a good meal or enjoying a good game or enjoying a good sport. The body is not for fornication. Now, he warned you a little earlier, if you get your life all wrapped up in the physical, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God will destroy both. The body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? We forget that as Christians. We forget that as church members, as married people. Your bodies are the members of Christ, not just your brain, not just your personality or your character. Your bodies are the members of Christ. Then shall we take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Why, don't you know that he that's joined to a harlot is one body, but he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit? Then notice what he says. Flee fornication. Doesn't mean play around with it. Enjoy the temptation. Allow yourself to see how close to the brink you can get. He says, flee fornication. And yet you're caught up all the time in advertisements, commercials, magazines, TV, whatever it is, trying to break that resistance down, trying to get you to forget about what God says about loyalty in a marriage. The body is not for fornication. That's not why God made it that way. It's not to be used that way. And God says you're to flee fornication. And then he shows you what happens when you let yourself get involved in fornication. Every sin that a person does is without the body. But if you commit fornication, it's even beyond that. It changes you. It sins. You sin against your own body. But you know, in these polls, they don't ask whether it's moral or whether it's right, whether it's Christian. They ask all kinds of other despicable questions. But God says every sin an individual would commit is different from fornication or adultery, in that it's without the body. But if anybody commits fornication or adultery or these deep sexual corruptions, you sin against your own body. What he says, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you and which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And you don't glorify God in your body by divorcing and remarrying and eating and drinking and drinking and drinking and partying and living it up and living it as if you're not in the last days. And so Paul is awestruck. He says, what? Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, a little further back in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So God detests this kind of turning of a thing he created for glory and beauty and honor of marriage, and people turn it into a physical thing. And you know, in our day, more and more marriage is just legalizing sex. We have young people who want to get married. Really, they just want to legalize sex. They don't anymore know what marriage is all about than the birds. And that's really ridiculous. We've had graduates get married and go out, and when they get away from the protective atmosphere of Ambassador College, they've had their home protecting them, then the college protecting them, then when they finally really get out and face the world, they prove they hadn't any been more converted than jackrabbits, because what do? How do they live? Sensually, run around, eating and drinking. First 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is a reason for which a person is out of God's fellowship, out of the company of God's church. Now, he said, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. Now, notice what he said. And these statistics just about back this up. Why, if you had to not keep company with fornicators, he said, then you must needs go out of the world. You couldn't even fellowship with anybody at work, or in a community, or in any way. It's getting so bad. But now he says, I've written to you, if any man that's called a brother, he really thinks he's a brother, he really believes he's a Christian, really thinks he's converted, really thinks he has God's Spirit, and yet he marries and remarries and remarries 8 times even. That is really ridiculous. I just can't even believe that. You know, when I first go over a case like that, I get so upset, I just feel like saying, well, just kick that guy out and we'll solve his problem later. I just can't imagine that. Somebody married 8 times. And still wants to know whether they're free to marry or not. He better be worried about whether he's free to be in God's kingdom or not, you know. Whether he's going to be qualified to be in God's kingdom. But he says, now I've written to you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous. You ever imagine somebody could be out of the church for covetousness? You think that's not serious? To always be wrapped up in the physical? To always be wrapped up in possessions, to always be pushing a mate to get more than you really need, to live beyond your means. You know, you could be told not to keep company if a brother is a covetous. That's a lot more serious than you might think. When you look back and you realize how many people have dropped out of God's church, how many of them actually ended up out of the fellowship because of covetousness? Oh, quite a few of them, actually. Quite a few of them. And God says it's like a disease, it's like a plague, it's contagious. And anybody that's living this way, supposedly a brother, he says not to keep company with those, or idolater, or a railer. You know, we could have dropped people from the church a lot quicker. People that were railers, running down the leadership, running down the work, running down the church, running down the doctrines. Or a drunkard. Or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what do I have to do to judge those that are without? Don't you yet judge those that are within? But those that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, you might notice back in Malachi, the 2nd chapter, and there's a very close tie between the prophet Malachi and the Laodiceans. Because one of the traits you might notice about a Laodicean is when God pronounces some guilt on their part, they've always got an answer. He says, you say you're rich and increased with goods. You say. You don't really see the way it really is. You've got a false image of yourself. You say. And you notice when you take that term and you look it up through the book of Malachi, it's repeated again and again and again in the book of Malachi. You say. You say over and over. And now he says here in verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, because Judah has profaned the holiness of the Eternal, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. So, you know, in God's sight, for somebody to marry outside the church, or marry someone that's not even baptized, for... Look what God says. Judah has dealt treacherously. Now you might say, well, I don't see that that's so bad. You know, to me, I don't believe that that's serious. Well, you better quit reasoning and just go by what God says. God says Judah dealt treacherously. God called him an abomination. What was so serious? What did they do that was so bad? An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And here's why. Because Judah has profaned the holiness of the Eternal. Now, how did they do that? Well, we've got mates who've profaned the holiness of marriage of God. We've had people drive their mate away and then say, well, look, there's the unbeliever departing. And if I had to live with some people whose cases I've had to go through, I'd have been an unbeliever departing too. But I'd have been back in the church later and they'd have been out. And you see, that's happened. I think most of us fail to realize Jesus also said you can cause somebody to commit adultery. You don't forget that, you know. You can drive a mate out and cause somebody to commit adultery. Now, that doesn't justify it or excuse it on their part, but you've got some of the blame as well. But what God is talking about here, dealing treacherously and committing an abomination, is just that, forsaking a profaning marriage, profaning the holy vow of marriage. You know, God was married to Israel and Judah, and they profaned the holiness of that marriage. And they married outside the church. They married the daughter of a strange god. So the Eternal is going to cut off the man that does that. And then he says in verse 13, and we've had people guilty of this, verse 13, in the last few years. They've made it sound as if to obey God is so hard. They have filled the altar, covered the altar of the Eternal with tears, with weeping and with crying, saving all those tithes and keeping all those feasts and all of that Sabbath. And you know, we've had people that come along and they wanted to give people liberty, and yet they've done exactly what Malachi warned about here, covering God's altar with tears, with weeping and with crying out. Yet, verse 14, yet you say, wherefore? Because the Eternal has been witness. You can't kid God. You know, we have people that come back after being married 16 years and claim there was fraud involved 16 years ago, and that's what made their marriage not work out. That's kind of ridiculous, you know. If there's fraud involved, it doesn't make a marriage work out. It's going to happen in a hurry. It's not going to take 16 years for fraud to break a marriage. You know, people break up their own marriages by their own carnal, fleshly, ungodly attitudes in marriage, and then they want to have a scapegoat. They want to blame it on some term called fraud. Well, you can't kid God. God is witness. God saw all that went on, all in the marriage. God saw when somebody drove a believer away. God saw when someone drove someone to adultery. The Eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. So you see what it was dealing treacherously? Somebody marries someone when they're both young and they both think they're the right ones for each other and they love each other and they want to get married. I haven't seen the minister of God yet say, now listen here, you two. You're going to get married. You're going to stand here before me and I'm going to bind you whether you like it or not. And I never have seen that happen. And yet, you know, the way it comes out later, why, people say, well, I don't know why I ever married them in the first place. Well, you know, don't need to expect the minister to tell you why. If you don't even know why you married him, he wasn't around. And he's not going to be able to tell you why. But look what happens. Two people begin to see in each other things they want to be loyal to one another and share their life and share their home and have children with each other. And then what happens? Well, I'll guarantee you God is a witness from the very beginning. And God has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. You need to have those words sink in when you're married. Your companion. You ever notice when Mr. Armstrong talks about his first wife and he talks about the great companionship they had for almost 50 years? That was the big thing, the companionship. The loyalty to one another, the help of one another, the sharing of life together. I think a lot of us bring undue stress on our marriage because we don't ever reminisce and go back. You know, I met my wife on June 16th in 1953. Well, I can look back and I can remember a lot of the old times. I can get out the picture album and look and see our first daughter born up in Eugene, Oregon. And I can look back and remember when I stood there and watched my wife go through all those pains of childbirth. In my ignorance, you know, I brought needless trouble on her because I didn't take it serious about learning my part of helping her in natural childbirth. Of course, back then, nobody tried it before, you know. I just called this Catholic doctor and said, "Say, you ever done a natural childbirth?" And he said, "No, but I've always wanted to." And I said, "Good, we've got one for you." I think every man ought to be required to be there when his wife has those children. You know, one of my son-in-laws, when he got married, he said, "Boy, we're just going to have lots of children, 12 or 13 of them." So he went to Alaska, and they had a little daughter right away, and my daughter had it naturally, and he was in the labor room, and, you know, she kept having false labors, and we dashed the hospital, and, you know, it took weeks and weeks, and finally, I think God had a purpose in it, and finally when the little baby came, and he came out, and after a little bit, I said, "Say, Preston, how many children are you going to have now?" And he said, "Well, that might be the last one." No, if men had to have every other one, there wouldn't be such big families. You wouldn't have to worry about. You wouldn't have to worry about the scripture that says, "If any man doesn't provide for his own, he's denied the faith and worse than an infidel." Can you imagine that scripture? You ever read that scripture before you get married? You know what that actually says? If somebody thinks his wife's a baby factory, and you know his wife's just a sex machine, and they get married and they just have kids one right after the other, you know, running the rabbit's race. Well, that's, you know what God says about that? If you have more children than you can provide for, you deny the faith and you're worse than an infidel. Can you believe that's really in the Bible? Does that scare you before you get married? Does that scare you after you've had three or four children? Six or eight children? Well, that ought to scare you before you have one. If you have much fear of God, God literally says, if you have more children than you can teach and provide for, you know, people with big families, they say, "Well, I wouldn't give up one of them." Well, certainly you wouldn't after you already had them, but you wouldn't have missed one you didn't have. I mean, maybe you'd miss them fondly, you know. Maybe you'd miss them blessedly. You wouldn't have so many mouths to feed and so many young lives to bring into a rotten world like this. But you need to think about this. The wife of your youth, God commands you after you're married to stay home a year, to not be charged with new business, to not be gallivanting all around the country after you're married. God says in the first year after you're married, you cannot be drafted in the military. You cannot be saddled with some new responsibility. God says in that first year, you're to cheer up the wife of your youth. You're to stay at home and cheer up the wife of your youth. You ignore that law? I read in the L.A. Times this past week, one baseball or football coach decided that the first year, you know, the wives ought to be with their husbands if they're going to be the best player. Boy, I almost fell out of my chair when I read that. He must have been reading the Bible, you know. Because for the first year, they're supposed to be together all the time they can be. But you know, we ignore God's laws and break God's laws and you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth, and yet she should be your companion. She should be the wife of your covenant. And then notice verse 15 what he says. Now really, when you were married, didn't God make one? Didn't God really bind two into one? Didn't God really say, "Leave your father and mother, and they twain shall be one flesh," right back in Genesis? The very first words out of God's mouth about marriage? God didn't say, "They twain shall be one," until they decide they'll find their wandering eyes and get interested in somebody else. And people just kind of act like, "Well, I just couldn't help myself." And, you know, one area where two people ended up swapped mates and out of the church. And supposedly one of them was even a deacon. Well, they couldn't help themselves, you know. They just kept noticing in church their eyes would meet, and they kept getting this draw and this pull, and that's just the devil, the demon. You know, you get a sex demon after you like that, you better stop it. You're responsible. You're accountable. You can't just say, "Well, I couldn't help myself." Oh, well, if you really loved her, well, that just makes it all right in the world's eyes. Not in God's eyes it did. You know, when God binds you into one, that's a permanent binding. You're glued there until death do you part. And if somebody doesn't have that attitude about marriage, you better just run from them like the plague. Did not he make one? And whereof one? And here he talks about the spiritual parallel, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, you better take heed to your spirit. You better rule your nature. You better keep control of your passions and your emotions. Therefore, you'd better not try to get out of a covenant. You'd better not try to forsake a companion. You better not deal treacherously with one God has made you one with. Take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Eternal, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away. And yet, you know, people just want to bring up all kinds of things. Well, you know, I don't think I'm really bound because of this, and I don't think our marriage is really bound because of that. And you better just realize before you get married, that's permanent. It's forever. The Eternal, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away, and you're going to face that God one of these days. And he's going to say, hey, you didn't take heed to your spirit, did you? You let your passions get a hold of you, and you crushed the love of your real wife by letting your emotions get caught up with somebody else. And now look what you've done. You've dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth, your companion, the wife of your covenant, the one that I made you one with. And I told you I hate putting away. Well, you know, that is mighty serious when you read that. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, of course we know that. We just kid ourselves. We just try to ignore or forget. We try to reason. We try to excuse and justify. And we do everything that brings you right back to God's words all over again and says, don't you know? Don't you really know? The unrighteous aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. You think God's going to let somebody be born as the Son of God with all the God family power, ruling over five cities, just very shortly after they're breaking up a marriage and running around with somebody or staying out drinking and avoiding their family and avoiding their marriage? And don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't make any difference who you are and how long you've been around and what all you've done for God and how many of your years you've sacrificed for God, and all that doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Don't you be deceived. You better know. The unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. No, not any fornicators, not even covetous. You notice that? That wipes out some marriages. Always wanting more than you really have to have. You ignore Paul's scripture where he says, having food and raiment, therewith be content. You know, you ignore God's apostle's warning here a while back in the worldwide news when he said, we'd all better cut back our living standard and learn to live at a lower standard of living. You done anything about that since he wrote that? You better listen when God's apostle speaks, you know. I've seen so many times when he'll say something and it just kind of rolls off like water off a duck's back or goes in one ear and out the other ear. You better know and better not be deceived. Covetous aren't going to inherit God's kingdom. Just people are always wanting more. That's all covetous means. And yet one of the reasons given for marriage failures is try and live beyond your means. One of the very 22 points of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is she doesn't push her husband beyond what he's able to earn. And yet, you know, people make a definition like a successful man is a man who can make more money than his wife can spend. Boy, how long is it going to take you before you're successful, if that's the case? And yet, you know, on the other hand, what do men do? Do they give their wives money to learn how to manage? Are they treated as if half of their earnings are from their fruit and their works and their sacrifices? It is. And yet, you know, we have men that one of the five problems in marriages are finances. People living beyond their means. Men treating wives like they're little kids, you know. They have to ask them for a nickel or a dime or a dollar. Have to account for every little thing they buy in the grocery. That's not marriage. Now, if you want to be a dictator, you should have been in Germany a few years ago. That would have been the place to be. You know, if you want to be a little Hitler or a little Napoleon, you don't try that in marriage. If there's anything God takes to task quicker than rebellion, it's misuse of authority. And yet how many men take heed to that and get warning from that? Well, God warns you. Don't be deceived. The unrighteous aren't going to inherit God's kingdom, not the covetous, not the revilers, bad mouthers. People are always sarcastic and negative and running down the work and running down the leaders and running down the church. And thankfully, they're getting fewer and fewer. None of those are going to inherit God's kingdom. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 3, a lot of these verses you can just write S-E-X right across the passage. I get embarrassed sometimes preaching funerals, and I have 1 Thessalonians 4 open, and people look on the page there, and there's sex written right on there, you know. So usually, when I do a funeral there, I have my hand over like that. But here's a warning God gives you about sex. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." Now, that's spiritual jargon. You know, that's sanctimonious Protestant Holy Joe language. That doesn't mean a thing to most minds. What's that talking about? Well, it's God's will that anybody that claims to be a Christian proves it by being sanctified, by their sanctity, their religiousness, that you should abstain from fornication. That's God's will, not to neck and pet and live together without being married and then wonder later when the church catches up with you and you're put out of the church. This is God's will, that you should abstain from fornication. God didn't make your body to play around with. God didn't make sex to be something that's like a toy of just sensual fun, like eating and drinking and sports or something. It's God's will that you be sanctified by abstaining from fornication. It's God's will that every being, male or female, should know how to possess their sex, male and female, in sanctification and honor. That's God's will. Not to flirt around and tease somebody, or not to lust after somebody, not to crush and kill your love for one you're married to by lust toward somebody else. Every one of you should know how to rule your sex drives and keep them in honor and sanctification, not in the lust of over-desire, not in the lust of commercials and movies and magazines and books. Stay away from that kind of junk. You know, Mr. Armstrong says, well, you know, those ratings are fairly accurate, you know. The G is for general. That's for children, you know, and that's what we all are. We're babes in Christ. You're not old enough to go to RX, you know. You're not old enough to go to all of this kind of trash in the movie world. You can't let your nature be toyed with like that. God's will is your sanctification, abstaining from fornication, learning to control your drive, not in the lust of over-desires, the Gentiles that don't know God. No man should go beyond and defraud his brother in a matter like this. You know, that other woman is holy to your brother. That other woman is one flesh with him. They're one. They're bound together. How can you let your mind lust after somebody that's holy to somebody else, that's bound to somebody else? As we've also forewarned you and testified, God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And I'll guarantee in the marriages is one area we're going to get things cleaned up in the next
year. Now, I'd like to suggest that all of us in the next year put together, I've got one started here myself, and I've been recommending this in the ministerial refresher program, that men go out and have marriage counseling classes for a few weeks, one night a week for a few weeks, and that they get people's minds on working on their marriage and building their marriage and adding to their marriage and getting marriages back strong and back biblical and getting away from the satanic destruction that he's advanced against marriage. That's one of the, you know, how can you have a church and a kingdom and a family without the marriage? And what I'd suggest you do, which is what I've suggested in areas where I've been, is that people, when I go into counsel on a marriage problem, I just say, all right, I want you to get a notebook, and we're going to start a marriage notebook. All right, all you ladies, get you a notebook, and start out in your notebook. Start out, get a concordance, and look up in the Bible all the verses God says, wives, and then write down what he says. And you know, husbands, look up the word husbands in your concordance and write down all the verses that God has there. Husbands, what are your duties? What are your responsibilities? Now, you know, you need to get the words that are said in the marriage ceremony so you can remember what you vowed to do. You know, that's one good thing about performing marriages. It keeps reminding you over and over and over again of what you vowed to do back there when you got married. And when I go over it in practice and I go over it again in the marriage, you know, it keeps reminding me. Those vows keep popping in my head. Yeah, you promised to love her and to cherish her. You promised to honor her. Husbands still do that? You know, maybe some of you have been married 20 years. You husbands still honor your wives? You still cherish your wife? Does she feel needed and wanted and loved and desirable? Well, shame on you if she doesn't. You know, you haven't been living up to your vows. You haven't been doing what God commands you to do. And some of you aren't able to be married, but you're going to be teaching people for 1,000 years. You think God's just going to wave a magic wand and all the marriages are going to be happy. You've got surprises ahead. You know, you're going to have to sit down and go through people's problems and the causes of their problems. And, of course, young people that haven't gotten married yet, well, that's a blessing. You can get the guidelines ahead of time. Now, I'll just have to apologize for some of the past teachings we've had going off this stage and coming out of the ministry, because we've had some of the most unbiblical statements made in the name of marriage. You know, when you say, well, the husband isn't really the head of the wife, yeah, he is, too. He really is. I mean, it really does say that right there in the Bible. You know, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. That's the biggest part, you know. How is Christ the head of the church? Well, he's not an overlord, you know. He doesn't set time periods on you overcoming certain things and cracking the whip over you and, you know, punishing you and nagging you. The husband is the head of the wife. That's true. So, you know, you wives, when you go through the marriage ceremony in your notebook, you're going to have to put in there, obey your husbands in the Lord in all things. You know, do wives really do that? Well, God says you should. Of course, God says to husbands they should honor their wives and love their wives. Now, there are several things I'd like to suggest that if you haven't done, you ought to do. You know, if women have never taken Proverbs 31 and alphabetized it, that's the best way to do it, you know. A is the first verse, and B is the second verse, and C is the third verse. And that's the one way you can learn that chapter. God had it alphabetized so you could learn it. I'd like to ask everybody that's been married 20 years or older, if they'd turn in on a sheet of paper, just handwritten, just so we can read it, what some of the keys you think have been to a happy, successful marriage? Of course, if you don't think you've had one, then don't turn in a paper on it. But I'd like to have anybody turn in suggestions that way, because we can probably better learn from one another who have God's Spirit than we can going outside and asking people who don't have happy marriages how to have happy marriages. You know, that's not a principle of God, that a person that doesn't have a good marriage can teach everybody else how to have a good marriage. That doesn't make sense. You know, God says the guy that's cast the beam out of his own eye can see clearly to help a brother cast one out of his eye. So we ought to be able to help one another. So those of you who've been married over 20 years, I'd like to have you just write down ideas or suggestions. Now, another area that I think we can do a lot of good in, take the 7 laws of success and apply those to marriage. You know, when you think about the 7 laws of success and you think about stick-to-itiveness or persistency, that's a key, you know. You're married. When you're married for good. Unless there are causes that God didn't bind the marriage. But normally, when you're married forever. And one of the keys of just stick to it, not even letting your mind think you can get out of it, get rid of a wife, find some excuse to get rid of her and get another wife. Because you don't kid God, and when Christ comes back, you're not going to be where you think you're going to be. You think about drive in marriage. You think about resourcefulness. You know, how much of us have followed any resourcefulness? What about education? You've prepared for it. You've studied all about it. You've looked into it. Now, we're going to take a few things out of a couple of the notebooks that are before you say, I do, and one that's after you say, I do. And they're almost identical, so they're really the same material in both of them. But there are several other sources that I want to use to get our minds on the goal of building better marriages in the next year, of making our marriages happier, of making our marriages more like Christ and the church, and making our marriages more an example to the world. So let's all just make that a goal in the next 6 months to see how much we can add to our marriages and everybody else's marriages. And you can help by turning in suggestions about keys of a happy marriage. One of the good materials I'd run across in the last years, this is taken out of a Reader's Digest a number of years back, 10 questions couples ask marriage counselors. You know, what are the big 10 as far as the reasons marriages fail? Now, some of them you'd know right away, you know. You'd always know that finances would be one of the big 5. And you'd always know that sex would be one of them. Government would be one of them. You know, what is the husband's role? What is the wife's role? How are they to work together as a team? You know, it isn't like they say in one case in here when they give some guidelines and they've got different types of marriages and the 50-50 marriage apparently is the ideal goal. That doesn't work. You can't have any 50-50 marriages. The nervous young couple explained to their marriage counselor why they needed help. They mentioned constant arguments, a growing dissatisfaction with sex, a feeling that their love was fading. They wanted to know who was at fault. Finally, the wife sighed and said apologetically, I guess you've heard all this 1,000 times. You know, why would a marriage go that way? All of a sudden, what started out to seem to be so great fizzled. Well, were either one of the parties unloyal? You know, if you're unfaithful, there's an invisible law that causes that to shatter the beauty of two people being married to one another. You can't be unfaithful to a mate and nobody else know about it. There's an invisible law there and you'll always pay a penalty. But here's a young couple with that problem. They can't understand what's happened. All of a sudden they have constant arguments, a growing dissatisfaction with sex and a feeling their love is fading. Though every marriage is unique, the main problems of troubled spouses tend to be similar. Certain basic questions are asked time and again. What are the questions? How do veteran counselors respond to them? 3,000 members of the largest professional organization in this field, the American Association of Marriage and Family Counselors, took a census, and the consensus of these experts yielded the following. And number one, I was surprised to see that it was number one, but in a way maybe you shouldn't be surprised when you see the modern world's attitude about sex and living together freely and divorcing and remarrying and premarital sex and everything. But now the big number one was, why don't we love each other the way we used to? And you know, I look back and I really believe my wife and I love each other more than we ever did. When I was young and she was young and we were married, and I look, get out the old picture album, I look back and look at the way she looked back then, she's far more beautiful to me now than she was back then. What happens? Can you fall out of love? What happens when two people go to the place that they feel like they want to end their marriage, and then after they're married a while, all of a sudden they just don't love each other the way they used to? Well, did they just really not know what love was? Or did they just not really know what marriage was? Or did they crush their love for one another? I know in some cases like that, you can take a young couple back and say, well, now wait just a second, let's just go all the way back to the beginning and see what it was that made you think you loved that person in the beginning. All right, now you remember when you met each other? And you remember when you started going with each other? What was it about them that made you want to go with them some more? And you remember how you began to feel toward them? You remember the things you did together? You know, our world isn't a world of reminiscing. We have everything to entertain us now, but I remember back when we didn't have a television before I came to Ambassador College, and what was there to do? Sit around and yak, you know. That's all there was to do. Wasn't any TV to watch. We didn't go to the movies very often, and we listened to radio a good bit, but you know, what else is there to do? And I've heard my dad and mom relive the old days over and over and over and over and over and over. And yet, you know, I can get around my kids as we did before the feast, and we can talk about the old days. They never heard us reminiscing. They never heard us remembering the old days and looking back and remembering all the trips we took together. You know, I was the first man to have a ministerial assistant that got pregnant. That was my wife, you know. The only body who had to go with you. But you know, when you look back and remember the miles you've been over together, and you remember all the trials you've had together, and you reminisce and you look at the old pictures and you get out the old album and you relive the days and re-talk about the days, and you know, that just brings all that back again. You have to do that every so often. And it's a mistake not to do that. But we get so caught up in TVs and eating and drinking and running and being entertained and movies and magazines, we don't ever take the time to do that. Well, you're just asking for trouble. Why don't we love each other the way we used to? Couples are hurt and puzzled when the intensity of their love shows signs of lessening. Maybe what they really thought was love has proven out that it wasn't really love after all. And now they don't really like each other. They didn't really like each other all along. They really weren't friends. They just got caught up in passion toward one another. And that's why it's so rotten to get involved romantically with one another, passionately and sexually and necking. It clouds your mind. And you know, the old saying, love is blind, that's a lie. Love isn't blind. Infatuation is, or puppy love is, or lust is. But later, when that intensity of wanting to be together wears off, what, they enter into marriage with some kind of a Mother Goose story idea that, you notice all the movies, they get married and they all live happily ever after. They never show you the after, you know. It just all leads up to the last scene they get married, and then it doesn't ever tell you what happened after that. When they get all those kids coming along, you know, and all those mouths to feed and all the diapers to do and all the meals to make and the reality of marriage, you know. That's the reality of marriage. Yet I've talked to young people at college that came in and they were sure they found the right one. You know, they enjoyed the same kind of music and they invented these reasons they would be a good match. And I just said, well, boy, I can't figure out how much of your time in marriage you're going to be sitting around listening to music. That's not a very good grounds for being compatible. You know, you better go beyond that to think you're going to be a good match. They seem to think love exists in a vacuum, permanently untarnishable. But the best foot forward behavior of courtship can't be maintained throughout a marriage. The demands and strains of jobs, children, illness, financial worries almost inevitably tend to erode intimacy. One of the laws of success is good health. You ignore that, you know, and enter into marriage, and then you're married to somebody, and they turn out to be an invalid or something, and then what's that going to test? Spouses must make an effort if intimacy is to stay at peak level. A marriage needs attention. And that's why Mr. Armstrong's always said, don't take your marriage for granted. Always work on your marriage. And some of those guidelines we've given in sermons in the past, you know, God must know how much we need marriage around here, marriage guidelines. We've had sermons on it. Regular infusions of zest, innovation, and mutual self-disclosure. Every couple should ask themselves, is our marriage a priority commitment? Or do we give it only the leftovers of our time and energy? Remember when you were going together, you just hurried to get through the job so you could get out there and date your wife-to-be. I went out with my wife every night of the whole summer, except two nights, before we got married. Boy, you know, I walked around on the job asleep because I worked a graveyard, threw out on the oil rig. I used to drive all night to get back, and I'd stay and get back to college at 2 or 3 in the morning, get up and go to class. But then after you're married, you know what is priority. Well, after work, you go out, have some beers with the boys, and shoot pool and play shuffleboard or something, and boy, that's a mistake, you know. You used to couldn't wait to get back to the girl, and now what are you doing? Is our marriage a priority commitment, or do we give it only the leftovers of our time and energy? He remembers a professional couple whose lives were so hectic they were becoming strangers to each other. They made a rule to go away one weekend a month without their children, to recapture the joys of being alone together. And what do you know? That's what God's apostle ordered us to do years ago as ministers. See that you're alone with your wife one weekend out of the month. You know, have somebody babysit and get away with your wife at least one night a month alone. Well, number two, which of us is right? One counselor tells us spending an hour listening to a couple exchange accusations. And you notice how much these big two have come up? They didn't used to be that high in marriage. You know, I never all my life heard my dad and mom argue and bicker and fight and shout at each other and throw things at each other. I never have seen that. But you know, I haven't lived up to what my folks did in my marriage. But when I see so-called marriages on television, you know, you ever think about that? It doesn't make a very good role for an actor or an actress unless it's just explosive and emotional and just, you know, it can't be relaxed and at ease and normal. It just won't carry, you know. It's got to be an extreme, a weird, odd extreme. So all these actors can't wait to show their role that's going to be dramatic and dynamic and emotional and all, and they picture marriage that way. Can you imagine trying to live a 28-year marriage like All in the Family? I just couldn't do that, you know. I'd be a nervous wreck after a few years. But that's what we see, and that's what affects us, you know. We've grown up on TV, we've grown up on magazines, and we've grown up on what? And you know, what you put in is what comes out, and that's what you are. And so we think marriages are times to blow your top and shout and yell and run and jump in the car and roar off from your mate or something. How ridiculous. But isn't that weird? Which of us is right? Like children, like kids. And why don't people just say, I am not going to argue. I'm just not going to let myself get into any more arguments. There's no room for arguments in marriage. Why do people argue? It's ridiculous. It's carnal, you know. It doesn't make sense. It's not adult. It's not mature. It's no way to settle things. Arguing. And yet we have satanic proverbs and we laugh about the fun of arguing because how much fun it is to make up afterwards. Well, that's just ridiculous and stupid, you know. Why would you have to make up, you know? Can't it be just as enjoyable without that? Because the more you argue and the more you have to make up, you're just playing with dynamite. Sooner or later, it's just going to blow up and you won't be able to make up afterward. Well, people don't want to argue. I remember our girls came home one time from across the street, and the little girl was a Catholic, and they said, well, Daddy Carroll said that Christmas is Christ's birthday, too, and who's right? And, you know, I didn't really think that out. I think God's Spirit just gave me an answer, and I said, now, wait a second. Now, right isn't a matter of who. You know, right is a matter of what. It isn't who's right, it's what's right. You know, what does it say in the encyclopedia? She hadn't looked it up. We have. We know what it says. We know what's right. But right is not a matter of who. But how many people do you think argue and argue and argue? Argue at the drop of a hat. Even argue when you don't even know whether you're right or not. And yet that's one of the big destroyers in marriage now, arguments. Arguing. Just explosive, emotional, immature, unadult, childish tantrums. But if we've grown up as tantrum kids, what can we have in marriages? Just have tantrums. Well, that's the big number two question they ask. Which of us is right? One counselor spent an hour listening to a couple exchange accusations. And I'll guarantee you, when I've gone into marriage counselings and they begin to throw rocks, I just take charge and say, now wait just a minute here. You're not going to argue in God's presence like this. If you ask me as a minister of God's church to come over here and to counsel you about a marriage problem, then you're going to act like Christians or I'm not going to stay here. Now, I don't like to hear you run down this other person like that and tear them to shreds. Picky, picky, picky of all the ridiculous trivia. Now, let's just act like adults and quit all this mudslinging. But, you know, here this marriage counselor listened for an hour. Now, I don't know what good that does. You know, I can't see that that's going to do anybody any good. It's sure not going to do me any good as a minister to sit there and listen to two people rip each other apart and tear each other up for an hour. I'm not going to listen to it. When she suggested they pay less attention to recriminations and more to the feelings behind them, the wife said, well, that isn't necessary. We just want to know who's right. Perhaps the hardest job a counselor has is to convince a spouse that there's almost never a right or wrong side in marital conflict. There are only different sides. One device counselors use to get couples to accept these differences, now some of these solutions are unbelievable. Say the way to solve it is just switch roles. Now that to me is impossible. How can you switch roles and argue for the other side when you're telling them all along they're wrong? And now you just switch roles and that solves it. Well, that's carnal reasoning. That doesn't work. You just have to say, now look what God says. And just, you know, spend about an hour going through the Proverbs about the tongue. You know, one of the biggest helps I've had about the tongue was a sermon John Hill gave in Chicago one time. I've never forgotten it. I wish everybody could have heard it. He just entitled a sermon, How to Use Your Tongue. And, you know, he said, now, when you just absolutely feel like you just have to say something, don't say anything half the time. Now, he said, after a while goes by, and then you just absolutely feel like you just have to say something that other half the time, wait a little longer and somebody else will say it. Now, he said, when you've done that, and he had the best description on how to use the tongue I've ever heard. But you know, that's the time for somebody to say, now wait just a second. Let's cut out all this arguing and mudslinging. Let's just get our nose in the book of Proverbs and see what all God has to say about the tongue. That's going to be one of your pages on your marriage notebook. How to use your tongue. We're going to look through all that God has to say about how to use your tongue. And I'll guarantee you won't take up too much of a page on how to argue. I don't think I can remember any scriptures on how to win an argument. Or how to lie with statistics. You know, a famous book somebody was passing around a few years ago. I guess they were practicing what they were passing out. But the husband who refuses to raise his wife's food allowance may change his tune after he does the marketing a few times. You'll find that out when we go through this notebook, because it has a chart in there. I better not tell you, men will go out and get prepared ahead of time, and then it won't help you as much. How much do you know about how much things cost? You respect how much your wife has to pay for what she has to bring home? You know, you still expect her to bring home what she did 10 years ago? You still give her the same weekly food allowance you did 10 years ago? Boy, you know, that's really... But you notice, maybe the problem there is not the arguing, but what are they arguing about? What are the causes for all this arguing? Well, the third big question they ask, naturally you'd know, would come around to sex. Isn't our problem really a sexual one? A couple in their mid-20s recently told a therapist they were sexually incompatible. I soon found they had many deep emotional conflicts. They were using sex as a screen to avoid facing them. So he mentions how, with the burst of sexual knowledge, the old prudery problem of the past is great deal eliminated, but now the problem's on the other side, the other extreme, as man seems to be able to do. Well, I won't spend any more time on that area. Mr. Armstrong's rewriting the book on that, and we'll get around to that later. And number five question they ask, is it too late to change things? Now, of course, here's where your stick-to-itiveness in marriage, where your recognition of what God said in Malachi 2. If a couple still feels some love for each other, it's never too late. It's a couple's attitude toward change that's the key factor. There are four categories of clients who are likely to resist change since they really want the marriage to fail. So here are the world's foremost marriage counselors, 3,000 of them all across America, and they admit that when they counsel four categories, they really don't want the marriage to work out anyway. They want to have a soothing of their conscience to justify breaking up the marriage. Number one would be a young partner who feels the marriage is stifling his personal growth. Well, they should have thought of that before they got married, you know. Number two is a middle-aged person who's driven to seek freedom out of fear that life's passing too quickly. They talk about a midlife crisis. That is just satanic psychology to get men to justify what God condemns. You know, there isn't any seven-year itch. There isn't any midlife crisis. Garbage. God says you're bound till death do you part. God doesn't say when you get to this midlife crisis, excuse your lookings around and your wanderings and your unfaithfulness. And no, God doesn't allow that. I mean, you're to learn loyalty. How's God going to know you'll be loyal to Him for eternity if you can't even be loyal to a mate that's gone through everything you've gone through together, that's put up with all kinds of trials and problems and tests? And then God's supposed to trust you with the God power of the God family for eternity, ruling over five cities, when you can't even be faithful and kind and loving toward one person He's provided you with, one companion, one mate. Well, some people want to justify with a mid-age crisis or a midlife crisis. Number three, a spouse who's made a decision to leave the other at a certain time. Well, I'll wait till the kids are grown. What kind of ridiculous nonsense is that? Number four, anyone who explicitly wants out but enters counseling to prove he or she tried. Now, you know, one of the mistakes we've made in the past, we've always thought, well, those are worldly statistics. We're church people. Boy, have I ever been sobered in that kind of thinking anymore, you know. We're people just like anybody else. And we have the same kind of human attitudes and justifications and actions, and we've got just as much of that, sad to say. You run into that. Well, number six was, how can we keep our parents from interfering in our marriage? No wonder God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. They six shall be twain. That isn't what God said. No, God said, they twain shall be one. Number seven question they ask, why can't we talk without arguing so much? It's hard to imagine. Three out of the top ten are arguing. Number eight, can I ever forgive my spouse for being unfaithful? Well, we shouldn't have to worry about that in the church, should we? You know, that one I'd never have to worry about. Statistics show one out of two husbands, one out of five wives have been unfaithful at least once. Well, that shows you how old that article is. I think this was in 76, only 4 years ago. And yet look how outdated statistics-wise. And so he gives you some suggestions as to how you might forgive a mate. Was it an isolated act of infidelity or a continuing liaison? Was it prompted by revenge, boredom, curiosity? The challenge of making a conquest? You know, if you understand why somebody did it, then I guess that makes it all right, or what? No, that doesn't make it all right at all. Well, there are common problems in marriage. We need to recognize what they are and go to work on solving them. Now, there are several interesting things I want to... We'll get around to finances and some of those. I would suggest, though, if you haven't picked up one of these managing your personal finances, you need to get one of those, because a lot of people used to be very diligent about budgeting. You know, they knew that about 25% of your income should be for your lodging, and they have guidelines on what percentage should be there for clothing and food, and depending on the size of the family. And, you know, maybe if one of your problems in marriage is financial, then you need to get one of these managing your finance books. This is something maybe you didn't realize. Men and women differ in every cell of their bodies. This difference in the chromosome combination is the basic cause of development in the maleness and femaleness, as the case may be. Number two, woman has greater constitutional vitality, perhaps because of this chromosome difference. Normally, she outlives man by 3 or 4 years in the U.S. Number three, the sexes differ in their basal metabolism, that of woman being normally lower than that of man. Number four, they differ in skeletal structure. Woman having a shorter head, a broader face, chin less protruding, shorter legs, longer trunk. The first finger of a woman's hand is usually longer than the third. With men, the reverse is true. Boys' teeth last longer than do those of girls. Number five, woman has a larger stomach, larger kidneys, larger liver, a larger appendix, and yet smaller lungs. Number six, in functions, woman has several very important ones, totally lacking in man. Menstruation, pregnancy, lactation, all of these influence behavior and feelings. She has more different hormones than does man. The same gland behaves differently in the two sexes. Thus, woman's thyroid is larger and more active. It enlarges during pregnancy, but also during menstruation. It makes her more prone to goiter, provides resistance to cold, is associated with a smooth skin, relatively hairless body, and thin layer of subcutaneous fat, which are important elements in the concept of personal beauty. It also contributes to emotional instability. She laughs and cries more easily. Number seven, woman's blood contains more water, 20% fewer red cells. Since these supply oxygen to the body cells, she tires more easily, is more prone to faint. Her constitutional viability is therefore strictly a long-range matter. When the working day in British factories under wartime conditions was increased from 10 to 12 hours, accidents of women increased 150%, of men not at all. Number eight, in brute strength, men are 50% above women. Number nine, woman's heart beats more rapidly, 80 against 72 for men. The blood pressure, 10 points lower than the man. varies from minute to minute, but she has much less tendency to high blood pressure, at least until after the menopause. Number 10, her vital capacity or breathing power is lower in the 7 to 10 ratio. Number 11, she stands high temperature better than does man. Metabolism slows down less. So, you know, when God says He created the male and female, and when God says man should not lord it over the weaker vessel, God knows what He's talking about. There isn't any difference in mental capacity. Early Mosaic law made it clear the emotional well-being of a wife is the specific responsibility of her husband. It was his job to cheer her. Friends and neighbors, it still is. This message is for the man whose own ego needs have drawn him to achieve super success in life, working 7 days a week and consuming himself in a continual quest for power and status. If his wife and children do not fit into his schedule somewhere, he deserves the conflict that's certainly coming. This masculine charge should also be heeded by the husband, who hoards his non-working hours for his own pleasures, fishing every weekend, burying his head in the television set, or living on a golf course. Everyone needs recreation, and these activities have an important reconstructive role to play. But when our enjoyment begins to suffocate those who need us, those whose very existence depends on our commitment, it has gone too far and requires regulations. You know, that's taken out of what wives wish their husbands knew about women. Of course, I thought I knew all there was to know about marriage and wives and all that until I decided I wasn't too smart to read that and found out how much I didn't know. You know, it's how much you learn after you think you know it all that really counts. And well, we'll read some more out of that a little later. I want to read a little section out of this one book to finish here tonight. Why is it that some of us are so difficult to live with? Why are some women so short-tempered, so mean in disposition? Many times it lies in the fact that we're simply God-hungry. A woman went to her physician and said, "Doctor, I think I'm on the verge of another nervous breakdown. I'm short-tempered, I'm mean, I lack self-control, I'm incurring the disfavor of my husband, and I'm losing my children. God knows I don't want that to happen. What's the matter with me?" After thorough examination, he said, "Organically, you're perfect. You're fighting hypertension. This is what I prescribe. Get up 15 minutes earlier every morning. Take your Bible, if you don't have one, buy one. Read it for 5 minutes. Then sit quietly for 5 minutes and think of what you've read, and then for 5 minutes talk to God. If you haven't learned to pray, you must learn immediately. That's my prescription, and that's all." The woman bristled angrily and said, "I didn't come here for spiritual advice. I came to you for a physical diagnosis." He said, "That's my prescription, and it'll cost you $50. "What do you call that disease that brought me such irritation?" The doctor smiled and said, "My dear lady, you were simply God-hungry. That's all." Could that be your trouble? Are you God-hungry? Have you been trying to feed your soul with a spoon? The soul is not nourished that way. The hungry tigress will easily rise and rend you, but when she's well fed, the danger is greatly abated. One day a young man irritatedly slammed a door in Abraham Lincoln's face. Recovering himself, he said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Lincoln, I'm just upset today." Lincoln put a kindly hand on the man's shoulder and said, "Young man, why don't you stop fighting God on the inside?" What a student of human nature. Many times we fight God on the inside and turn to fight everyone on the outside. I've seen many a man sign an armistice with Christ in his heart and live at peace with other people. There are reasons for irritability, and some of them are spiritual. Prayer, when properly exercised, can have a tremendously quieting effect upon our natures. And yet, you know, in a so-called marriage lecture that was given from this stage back in one of the ministerial conferences, a man read off some statistics that had been from a poll of ministers' wives, and what were the main problems of ministers' wives. This wasn't ministers' wives in God's church, but these were just regular ministers' wives anywhere else. The number one problem was loneliness. Does a man ever think what it would be like to spend all day around the house with a bunch of kids for 8 hours? No adult company at all. While the man's at work, you know, he's talking to all these men his same age. He's talking to the ladies and the men and all, while his wife's there spending the day with a bunch of kids. And then he comes home and what does he do? You realize how much your wife needs the adult companionship? How much she needs the male companionship? You know how much she needs to be appreciated as a homemaker? She shouldn't be embarrassed when she fills out a form and it says occupation and she just says, well, I'm nothing but a housewife. Nothing but a housewife? That's the greatest thing you could be. That's the main thing you can be. You know, that's the number one job God made for the women. To be a mother and a homemaker and a housekeeper and a wife and a mother, a companion, to be a son of God in the future. Well, I think a lot of us have neglected really having that outgoing concern for the other person, you know. If you want to really love your wife, then you need to understand her needs. And if the number one need of ministers' wives across the U.S. was loneliness, you know, what do you do about it? And the number two was jealousy. And the number three was lack of communication. And number four was spiritual. And to me, that's kind of ridiculous. If you had number four up number one, you'd probably eliminate some of the others down the line. But I wonder how many men stop to think about the way God made the wife different. And why a wife, you know, in this What Wives Wish Husbands Knew About Women, they made a poll of women and asked what their number one problem was, and it was inferiority complex. A feeling that just being a wife and a homemaker and a housekeeper and a mother just wasn't that honorable, wasn't that appreciated, wasn't that much respected, and she didn't feel needed that much by the husband. She didn't feel appreciated that much. He never made her feel like she was half of his earnings. He never did do what, you know, on the tombstones over in Old St. George Church, I think was the name of it in Richmond, one of the oldest churches in America. We walked through the graveyard. And you know the continuous, repeated quotation on the tombstones? Her children rise up and call her blessed. That was on many a tombstone. And you know, that's the biggest problem women have, according to this poll that was taken. Realizing how vital their role is, how totally different the man's role is, and how God made the woman different so she can fulfill that role. And if she has a husband that appreciates the contribution that role makes, you know, it used to be said the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. People don't ever say that anymore, you know. People appreciate the woman's role, the housekeeper, the homemaker. You know, if it hadn't been for my wife's willingness to go to the extra effort to get whole wheat and get a wheat grinder and grind the wheat and make homemade whole wheat bread and have whole wheat cereal and get raw milk, I'd have probably been dead a few years ago. You know, how much do you appreciate what your wife does? My wife did more of the child training with our kids than I did. That shouldn't have been. You know, the biggest grief every minister I've ever talked to has had is that he didn't spend more time with his kids. You know, don't make that mistake. Don't let your kids get away from you before you have a chance to spend the time with them. But I hope we can learn to appreciate each other's jobs in the future and not take them for granted. I'd like to read a couple of things here in closing. One is called, It Takes a Heap of Living in a House to Make It Home, a Heap of Sun and Shatter, and You Sometimes Have to Roam, before you really appreciate the things you left behind, and hunger for them somehow with them always on your mind. It don't make any difference how rich you get to be, how much your chairs and tables cost, how great your luxury, It ain't home to you, though it be the palace of the king, until somehow your soul is sort of wrapped around everything. Home ain't a place that gold can buy or get up in a minute. Before it's home, there's got to be a heap of living in it. Within the walls, there's got to be some babies born, and then, right there, you've got to bring them up to women good and men. And gradually, as time goes on, you find you wouldn't part with anything they ever used. They've grown into your heart. The old high chairs, the playthings too, the little shoes they wore, you hoard, and if you could, you'd keep the thumb marks on the door. You've got to weep to make it home. You've got to sigh and sit and sigh, and watch beside a loved one's bed, and know that death is nigh. And in the stillness of the night, to see death's angel come, and close the eyes of her that smiled, and leave her sweet voice dumb. For these are scenes that grip the heart, and when your tears are dried, you find the home is dearer than it was and sanctified. And tugging at you always are the pleasant memories of her that was and is no more. You can't escape from these. You've got to sing and dance for years. You've got to romp and play and learn to love the things you have by using them each day. Even the roses round the porch must blossom year by year before they come a part of you, suggesting someone dear who used to love them long ago and trained them just to run the way they do so they would get the early morning sun. You've got to love each brick and stone from cellar up to dome. It takes a heap of living in a house to make it home. How much do babies cost? Said he the other night upon my knee. And then I said, they cost a lot. A lot of watching by a cot. A lot of sleepless hours and care. A lot of heartache and despair, a lot of fear and trying dread, and sometimes many tears are shed, in payment for our babies small, but every one is worth it all. For babies, people have to pay a heavy price from day to day. There is no way to get one cheap. Why, sometimes when they're fast asleep, you have to get up in the night and go and see that they're all right. But what they cost in constant care and worry does not half compare with what they bring of joy and bliss. You'd pay much more for just a kiss. Who buys a baby has to pay a portion of the bill each day. He has to give his time and thought unto the little one he's bought. He has to stand a lot of pain inside his heart and not complain, and pay with lonely days and sad for all the happy hours he's had. All this a baby cost, and yet his smile is worth it all, you bet. They're planning to get married, and I'm rather glad they are, although the road ahead today seems difficult and far. They've very little money, and I'm rather pleased at that. They'll know the joy of striving in an inexpensive flat. They're launching out together with high hopes and courage great. They dreamed of having riches, but they've chosen not to wait. And they're starting out with little, just his salary every week, and they'll have to save and struggle now for every gain they seek. Their bills will give them trouble, and they'll sigh for things in vain. She's going to do the cooking, and I fancy 'twill be plain. He'll help her in the kitchen, and he'll dry the dishes, too, and learn a lot of duties that he never thought he'd do. But every chair they purchase will be laden with delight. Every trinket toiled and saved for will with joy be doubly bright. So I'm not the least bit sorry, but am positively glad, for they'll know the fun of striving which their dads and mothers had. I wish I had my little girls back, you know, and all the ministers I've talked with, though, just it's the biggest disappointment they've had that they didn't take as much time and enjoy their kids. And, you know, a lot of us are going to have to learn to enjoy simple things, enjoy things that are free, and quit trying to live a high life that we don't have to have. You know, you can enjoy your family and enjoy playing cards together, enjoy Monopoly game together, enjoy picnicking or hiking or camping out or things that are free. You know, we don't have to have all the pressures of finance and troubles like that. When Pa comes home, I'm at the door. And then he grabs me off the floor and throws me up and catches me when I come down, and then says he, "Well, how'd you get along today? And were you good? And did you play? And keep right out of Mama's way? And how'd you get that awful bump above your eye? My, what a lump. And who spilled jelly on your shirt? And where'd you ever find the dirt that's on your hands? And my, oh my, I guess those eyes have had a cry. They look so red. What was it, pray? What has been happening here today? And then he drops his coat and hat upon a chair and says, what's that? Who knocked that engine on its back and stepped upon that piece of track? And then he takes me on his knee and says, what's this that now I see? Whatever can the matter be? Who strewed these toys upon the floor and left those things behind the door? Who upset all those parlor chairs and threw those blocks upon the stairs? I guess a cyclone called today while I was working far away. Who was it worried Mama so? It can't be anyone I know. And then I laugh and say, it's me. Me did most everything, you see. Me got this bump the time me tripped, and here is where the jelly slipped right off my bread upon my shirt, and when me tumbled down it hurt. That's how me got all over dirt. Me threw those building blocks downstairs, and me upset the parlor chairs, because when you're playing train, you've got to move things around an awful lot. And then my pa, he kisses me and bounces me upon his knee and says, well, well, my little lad, what glorious fun you must have had. Good night. We'll see you tomorrow.